So you can see that tonight the subject is the battle of the ages. And I think sometimes as Christians go through life, they don't quite enter into the fact that we are living on a battlefield. I think Christians tend to look at this world like it's a playground with a few bullies and you just avoid the bullies. But we do not live on a playground. And we don't have just a few bullies to watch out for. This whole world is a battlefield. And we're going to walk through this tonight and we're going to look at a few specific things that are going to be part of our testimony as a believer, or should be part of our testimony as a believer, should be something that's in our hearts. Well, before we enter this message and go a little deeper into it, so when you're going to go into a situation where you're going to talk about battle, obviously you're going to have an enemy and you're going to have the battlefield that you're fighting on. So who is the enemy that we're facing? We're facing the dragon, also known as Satan, a malevolent fallen angel, who's also known as the devil, Satan, the dragon, and a bunch of other names. He's accompanied by a tremendous horde, a countless horde of fallen angels, of demons, and Nephilim miscreants. And they're accompanied by hundreds of millions of human beings who are monstrously evil in their commitment to darkness and their hatred for light. And a lot of these people are involved in the deep state in the world, and some are involved in the state that we see visibly in our government, in our media, in our education, in our three-letter agencies. But all three of these categories are deeply, deeply entrenched and opposed to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, to the Israel, to the Jews, to Zionism, to the Word of God, to the Bible, to the distinction between the sexes, indeed every institution of God. And sometimes when people start to see this, it's painful for them to realize how much of this world is really enemy territory. And the fact is, folks, we live in a sewer of unbelief. This whole world is a sewer. If you don't picture yourself as walking in a sewer, at least ankle deep or not knee deep, then you don't really understand the evil of the world that we're in. Now, they have a special attack, and this is where we're going tonight. They hate the Word of God. They hate marriage. They hate the distinction of the sexes. They hate the male and female distinction. They hate the home. They hate marriages between a man and a woman. But there's one message that's receiving absolutely distinct, venomous hatred in our day, and that is the attack against the good news, the whole picture of the good news. Not just the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins 2,000 years ago, but the fact that this good news is going to bring us eternal life on a definite established date in the definite future, and that the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven and he's going to drain the swamp and he's going to take the trash out. And we're going to be heading into a world, folks, where there's one political party and his name is Jesus. Won't that be a world to live in? We're going to be living in a world where there's one religion and his name is Jesus. Won't that be a world to live in? But right now, the battlefield that we live in, the world, Satan is its God. Now, a lot of people get confused here because the Bible is very clear in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. And it's very clear in John 12:31 and several other passages in John that Satan is the ruler or the prince of this world. Well, how can that be? I thought God was ruling. Well, God has a small circle that is the immediate government of this world. And that immediate government of this world is run by Satan and all the fallen angels, and then by the human beings associated with them, whether they're intentionally or unintentionally doing their bidding. But there's a larger circle of God's sovereignty around that circle. And God's sovereignty allows all that dark evil to go on in this world. He allows that dark evil, but he will not allow it to go past the boundaries that he set. And when they go past the boundaries that he set, they'll end up like the angels who are currently bound in darkness. God has limited them. And this is a great blessing. Once you enter into this understanding of the sovereignty of God, you can rest assured that if you face your own Job-like trials, that had to be addressed to God first before it was ever addressed to you. Satan had to go to God and get permission to sift Job. Satan had to go to God to get permission to sift Peter. And Satan has to go to God to get permission to sift you. I want you to enter into that encouragement. So if you're going through dark waters or deep trials right now in your life, you shouldn't be asking the question, oh God, how come you don't love me? You seem to love everybody else. You should be asking the question, God, there's got to be a reason. Why are you allowing me to go through these deep waters? What do you have for me on the other side of the deep waters? What ministry do you have? Or what are you trying to work in my heart? What kind of vision are you trying to give to me? I one time, over 30 years ago, had my left foot crushed. Every metatarsal was in a compound fracture. And I got a bone infection. I ended up laying in bed for many, many months on intravenous antibiotics. And then I had to get a debridement and a bone graft. And it was 2 years that I was laid up. During that 2 years, which was a painful trial, I wrote my first book. God's always got a purpose. When he allows pain in your life, he has a purpose. If he allows tribulation in your life, he has a purpose. If he allows disappointment in your life, he has a purpose. And once we can enter into the joy of trusting the sovereignty of God, and not the sovereignty of an arbitrary God, the sovereignty of a God who is love, the sovereignty of a God whose heart is filled with grace and mercy beyond measure. And when he allows these things in your life, it's because he's got something better for you in the future, something more profitable for you in the future, and this is the path. But anyway, right now, leaving that rabbit trail, coming back to the message, we are in a battlefield. This whole world lies in the wicked one. And even when you take up things that are intrinsically clean, it's tainted. Even the very money that passes through our hands, the Bible calls it filthy lucre and unrighteous mammon. And why does it call it filthy lucre and unrighteous mammon? Because the whole concept of it starts from a worldly, ungodly Babylonian philosophy. And because as it passes through the various stages of the whole financial system, there's injustice and evil and compromise and lies, even wickedness at every step along the way. May God help us to really understand how dark and how deep this world is. Now, in the middle of this ungodly world that we live in, this world that's a battlefield, it's not a playground, we have been given a great commission. And we are sent out as sheep among the wolves. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Notice he didn't say to observe most things or some things. He said all things. Now, not all things are equally important, but all things is all things. You have an obligation to the entire counsel of the Word of God, which is why solid Bible-believing churches around this land are preaching Genesis to Revelation, giving expository teaching and explaining the whole mind of God. And if you're visiting here tonight and this is your first time in a church that goes down that path, I want to encourage you. Find a church to make your home church where the Bible is taught, the whole counsel of the Word of God. They don't just skip through the passages they don't like. They teach the whole thing. Now, we have a commission here, and this commission is to make sure that we bring the gospel to the entire world. And when we bring this gospel to the entire world, we got to make sure we bring the whole gospel, not a half a gospel, not a part of a gospel. I need you to understand that the whole redemption message of God revolves around the second coming just as much as it does the first coming. The first coming purchased redemption. The second coming is to bring the purchased redemption. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is strengthening our hearts to help us through the pilgrim journey so that we can go from the first coming to the second coming. Now, this three stages here with the first coming, the work of the Holy Spirit in the pilgrim journey, and the second coming, these three stages in classic theology are known as justification, sanctification, and glorification. And there's no such, Jesus Christ is not a cafeteria lunch line. You don't get the option to go through there and say, just like some kids will say, well, I'll say yes to the hamburger and no to the peas. You don't get to do that. When we go through the lunch line, we don't get to say yes to justification and no to sanctification. We don't get to say yes to salvation and no to discipleship. There's no such thing. You can distinguish justification and sanctification, but you cannot divide them. There is no such thing on this planet as a person who's justified and not sanctified. Now, we may not be as sanctified as we ought to be, but if we are born again, we are on the path of sanctification. And you can slow that process down. You cannot stop it. Because you're not in charge of that program. God is in charge of that program. Now, the last time I checked, God has never once dropped the ball in all of history. He's never fumbled. And he's not about to start. Same thing with this first coming and second coming. We can distinguish them. We cannot divide them. The second coming is just as important as the first coming. Now, when I'm talking about the second coming in this message, I want you to understand I'm talking about in a broad general sense. I'm not talking specifically of just Jesus descending to the Mount of Olives. I'm talking about everything that's associated with the second coming, from the rapture, the return to Israel, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, Armageddon, and the kingdom. This all revolves around the second coming. Okay. Well, this is interesting. Okay. Here we go. If I have my mouse cursor in the wrong spot, it won't move the slides. It moves my notes. I didn't know that. All right. Now, balance is vital. You see this picture of a globe here. Now, maybe some of you younger people have never seen a globe. maybe you've seen a picture of one on the internet. Now, when I was a kid, just about every house on the planet had a globe, and you could spin it, and it was fun to play with. Most of these globes now have the wrong names for the countries. But anyway, this globe has a North Pole and a South Pole. And you need two poles for that globe to spin the way it's designed to spin. It'll wobble if it doesn't have two poles. The gospel works the same way. The gospel needs a South Pole and a North Pole, or it's going to be out of balance. The South Pole is the first coming of Jesus Christ to pay for redemption. The North Pole is the second coming to bring the redemption that's paid for, to bring the redemption of mankind and the redemption of the earth. Now, any message which does not include the first coming and the second coming in a robust, whole, harmonious way is a message that wobbles. The sad thing is we live in an age when many evangelicals today are shying away from Bible prophecy. They're shying away from the second coming, from the tribulation, from the rapture, from coming judgment. And we're going to go into some of the reasons they do, but I just want to encourage you to not flinch in the face of this rejection of a Bible prophecy. You're not obligated to compromise evangelicalism. Your obligation is to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, embracing the first coming and not embracing the second coming. To emphasize the first coming and not emphasizing the second coming, this is like going into a car dealership and dropping $100,000 on your favorite Corvette or your favorite sports car and then walking out and never taking possession of that car, never getting behind the wheel and driving it. Who does that? Guys would even do that for a pickup truck. Why would we do this with redemption? Why would we be excited about Jesus purchasing our redemption and not be excited about receiving the redemption that he purchased? Sometimes when I look at this scenarios going on in modern evangelicalism, I find myself thinking, what in the world, did 3/4 evangelicals have a frontal lobotomy? Why would we pull back from preaching the second coming? Who doesn't want the glories of the resurrection and the inheritance? Who doesn't want the glories of the kingdom of God come to earth? Who doesn't get excited thinking about being done with the sewer of unbelief? If Christians do not get excited about being done with the sewer of unbelief, it might be time to check their pulse. I'll tell you what, it's interesting to me how sometimes believers can be so excited about mundane things and not be excited about the work of God. I remember one time when I was a young man, I was going to the University of North Dakota, back in the days when UND was a hockey powerhouse. I guess they still are in some ways. This is back in the 80s. And I came into a room one time of a bunch of my friends, and I said, hey, guess what? So-and-so just got saved. And, oh, that's great. Wow, nice. And they went back to what they were talking about. 5 minutes later, someone come blasting in the room and said, UND just won the hockey game. And the room went bananas. What's wrong with this picture? Why would we be more excited about worldly sports than we would be about the things of God? Now, I get it that we're human beings. I get it that we're going to still be human beings for all of eternity. We're always going to do things like hunting and fishing and transportation and sports. We're human beings, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. But if we're wired in such a way that we're not equally or exceedingly excited about the things of God than we are about the other things in our life, it's time to do a little re-examination of our heart priorities. Because the things of God are actually more exciting than any of the mundane things that we get involved in. But we're facing opposition, folks, and I want to encourage you to stay on mission. Stay on the mission of the whole gospel, first coming and second coming, even when it feels like mission impossible. So what's the current state of the battle of the ages? Right now, the fallen realm is passionately, spitefully attacking the entire redemption message, first coming and second coming, and they have now put special animosity on the second coming, just like the devil put special animosity at the first coming in the time of the Pharisees. And he's working through numerous human fronts to bring opposition to the second coming, to try and get the church to retreat from the second coming, to try and get us to not talk about judgment, to try and get us to not talk about the rapture and the tribulation. This is a multi-pronged, potent effort designed to bully and badger you into keeping your mouth shut. And by the way, I want to point something out here. I'll probably touch on again in a minute or two. But when the kind of things we're talking about here, like Bible prophecy, it's a doctrinal issue. But right now the debate in the church is not being won by the dispensational camp. And a lot of us, people are wondering, pastors and Bible teachers and youth leaders are wondering, how come we're losing ground on Bible prophecy? Well, it's real obvious to me. Debate is not won in the world by the best arguments. It's never been won by the best arguments. Debates are won by sound bites and rhetoric. Now, in an ideal world, debates would be won by truth and by the best arguments, by the best logic. But we do not live in an ideal world. We live in a world that's filled with devils who lie and cheat and steal and who influence human beings to lie, cheat, and steal. We're losing the debate because we're getting our butt kicked when it comes to sound bites and rhetoric. If we want to start getting people to listen more clearly to a clear, logical presentation of the gospel, whether from the classic position, whether from a Bible prophecy angle, whether from a creation apologetics angle, we need to make sure that in our toolbox we have some good Bible-based sound bites that work on people like earworms. Once you hear that line, you can't lose it. And it's just swimming around inside your head and in your heart. We need to have some good rhetoric. I mean, people come against me all the time when I teach the pre-trib rapture. I face this stuff on social media. And they'll say, nobody, no big name in church history from the Reformation today ever believed that pre-trib rapture stuff. And none of the great creeds teach the pre-trib rapture stuff. Now, right, that's some good sound bites. This wins a lot of people. Here's my sound bite, how I come back. I say, I'm not a Catholic. I'm an evangelical. I believe in sola scriptura. And if you want to say sola scriptura out of one side of your mouth and speak like the devil out the other side of the mouth and overthrow it, you go ahead. But I'm not half Catholic. I am full evangelical. I'm Bible only. I'm history only. I'm grammar only. I'm not going to believe anything that goes against the basic facts of history, the basic facts of grammar, and the plain statements of Scripture. Now, this multi-front attack, in the secular world, we're facing atheists and evolutionists. From the religious world, we're facing allegorical methodology. From the political left, we're getting Marxism, leftism, wokeism, and a bunch of other isms that I don't even want to talk about. We get the political right with MAGA and make the post-millennial message. And we get pragmatic evangelicals who say, don't rock the boat. I'm telling you what, folks. We can't be moved by this stuff. We need to be the rock of Gibraltar for our family, for our neighborhood, for our friends, for the people that cut our hair, for the people in the grocery store, for our churches, for our pastoral associations. Wherever we go, we need to be a rock of Gibraltar for the truth of the living God. We need to resist this garbage from atheism and evolutionism. We need to resist the garbage from the left. We need to resist the push for us to be so politically focused that we lose focus on the old-fashioned heaven and hell gospel and the message of eternal life that's coming to earth someday. And this whole thing about being a pragmatic evangelical that didn't rock the boat, I want to rock the boat the same way Noah rocked the boat. Martin Luther rocked the boat. The Apostle Paul rocked the boat. Every apostle and prophet and man of God worth a plug nickel in history, the way they rocked the boat. We need people today that are going to change and move this world. Because every one of you, if you're not already decided in your heart to be a change maker. We have an obligation to either mold people or be molded. As you go through life, either the world is going to mold you, your friends are going to mold you, or you are going to mold your friends, and you will mold the world. There's no other option. So with post-millennialism, there's a whole bunch of errors that are opposing the pre-trib rapture and classic taking prophecy literally. Post-millennialism says we are going to establish the kingdom. God's given us a commission to establish the kingdom down here on earth. And after we get the kingdom set up, we're going to whistle for Jesus and he'll come down from heaven and take his throne. Folks, there isn't a single line of scripture that plainly states anything remotely related to us having a commission to establish the kingdom. Your commission is to call men out of this defiled world unto a rejected Messiah and to be part of the little flock of sheep and to wait for the Lord's coming from heaven. Now, amillennialism says we are in the kingdom right now. I honestly don't, I just, my mind wants to blow a fuse when I try and figure out how anyone can believe this. We're in the kingdom now? Well, the kingdom wasn't worth waiting for, was it? We're in the kingdom now, Satan's bound. Well, God better go find a shorter chain. How about preterism? The second coming has already happened. It happened in 70 AD. This is a mind blower. The Bible talks about the second coming as the day when God descends from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ and he delivers the nation of Israel. How in the world can AD 70, when the Romans crushed Israel and destroyed them, how can that be the second coming? It bears no relationship to the second coming. Not to mention, I don't recall Jesus coming down from heaven at that time. I don't recall the signs in the heavens with the sun getting dark and the moon turning blood red and the sky rolling like a scroll and a great earthquake shaking the whole planet. None of this happened then either. But you know, once you reject taking prophecy literally, you're free to go wherever you want. You're free to write your own comic book version. Hopefully none of us will go down that path. Now that we also are facing a lot of hatred from the post-trib rapture. These people say we're going to go all the way through the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, then the Lord's going to come down. And we have to go through the whole thing. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord said in the pre-trib rapture passage, he said, encourage one another with these words. I don't really see how going through the tribulation is an encouragement. If some of you can figure that one out, shoot me an email, let me know. The pre-wrath rapture says we're going to go through most of the trib. So now we got a post-trib rapture and a most-trib rapture. I myself like the no-trib rapture. But how about these pragmatic sound bites? Prophecy is secondary. Prophecy is divisive. Prophecy detracts from our mission. Oh, you pre-tribbers, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And then we can go to the failed dates and the failed rapture expectations which have been belly flopping for decades. Well, these sound bites are thrown around continually. But the reality is they're all empty factoids. There's no substance in these at all. Hopefully if you hear this kind of thing, you do not flinch at all. By the way, error does not live by sound exegesis. Error lives by one or two proof texts, a lot of sound bites, and a lot of rhetoric. Just ignore that stuff. If you're in the stock market, you don't pay attention to all the little wiggles and squiggles. You're looking for a long-term trend, right? In the work of the Lord, we're not looking for all the little wiggles and squiggles. We're looking for long-term trends. And when it comes to the Bible, People can get all caught up in these little details and little wiggles and swiggles. What's the long-term trend on grace? What's the long-term trend on faith? What's the long-term trend in the Bible? What's the main thread on redemption, on the second coming? And people throw out all these little cute little things about the meaning of this word or the meaning of that word and try and stumble you up with a little technicality. Keep your mind on the main trend, because 99% of those cute little word meaning technicalities are just garbage. They're worthless. At any rate, I think these things can't be taken seriously. Let's look at this one prophecy as secondary. And I say, seriously, how in the world can prophecy be secondary? How can the deliverance of the redemption that Jesus Christ paid for at the first coming, how can that be secondary? It's not even remotely possible. Not to mention there's an enormous amount of information in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation on the second coming. How in the world could that amount of material be secondary? You got two books, Daniel and Revelation, which are almost entirely Bible prophecy. How could this be secondary? How about this charge that's divisive? Well, so what if it's divisive? The doctrine of the Trinity is divisive. The doctrine of salvation by faith alone is divisive. There's a lot of strong biblical teachings that are divisive. What's wrong with one more? And if men are going to be offended and claim that I'm being divisive because I'm standing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to take it and I'm going to preach it and teach it fearlessly, well, then this is like the situation when Ahab accused the prophet of being the troubler in Israel. And Ahab was the real troubler. How about it detracts from our message? Again, I say, what? How in the world can this second coming detract from our message? How can the second coming detract from the first coming? The second coming is delivering the redemption that the first coming paid for. There's no detraction there at all. Or how about this one? They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You folks, I've been at this work for 45 years. In 45 years, I have never met a single pre-trib rapture believer that was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. Now, I met a few pre-trib believers who were so lazy they were only half worldly good. And I met a few pre-trib believers who were so carnal they were not very spiritual good. But I never met a pre-trib believer who was so heavenly minded he was no earthly good. You look at some of the leading lights in America today that are leading the charge on the gospel, that are leading the charge on evangelism, that are leading the charge on discipleship, that are leading the charge on being salt and light testimony in a society that's defiled with paganism. And over again, you see names that you'd recognize as leaders in the evangelical world who are dispensational, like a John MacArthur, like a Jack Hibbs, like an Amir Sarfati, like Jan Markell's Olive Tree Ministry and her whole team. There's no such thing as people being so heavenly minded, so caught up with the second coming, they're no earthly good. The second coming is part of the message. Because our commission, folks, is not to clean this world up and make it a better place to live. Our commission is to call men out of a world that's already condemned, and its condemnation date, its judgment date is set in concrete. This is our job. And how about failed dates? Well, there's a little bit of truth in this one. But let me put it this way. If you found out that there was a massive counterfeiting ring in Washington, D.C., that was printing tons of money every year and devaluing your dollar, would you quit using money just because it's being counterfeited? I'm not going to quit using money. I know we've been printing counterfeit money for many, many centuries, decades here in America. That's why we have inflation. You're printing money that doesn't have any real backing, and all it does is give an advantage to the government and to the big shots. But I'm not going to quit using the greenback just because they're devaluating it with funny money. The same thing. I'm not going to quit preaching the pre-trib rapture just because some people have devalued it. So what if people have set some bogus dates that didn't come? So what if they have kept saying that's going to happen this decade or this year and it never happened? These people who are a little sloppy in their defense of the pre-tribulation rapture are going to be vindicated in their belief of the pre-tribulation rapture, and all these big dogs in the anti-dispensational camp who love to point out all that sloppiness, they're not going to be vindicated because they are going to be proven to have opposed the truth of the living God. Now, I'm not saying that we should be setting dates, folks, but I would a whole lot rather that you were setting dates on the pre-trib side of the fence than opposing the pre-trib rapture on the other side of the fence. This is a small problem. Opposing the pre-trib rapture is a huge problem. Now, I could wish that we didn't have any date setters and we'd get rid of that offense, but if there were no people in the last five decades ever set a rapture date, the opposers of the pre-trib rapture would have to find a different target, and they would. They wouldn't be finding an easy target of these date setters. They would just find fault with the rapture itself. These are haters, and they're going to hate. How about some of these anti-pre-trib sound bites? Well, the Bible doesn't teach a pre-trib rapture. No great man in church history ever taught a pre-trib rapture. No great creed teaches a pre-trib rapture. No early father taught a pre-trib rapture. Darby invented the pre-trib rapture. Oh, the pre-trib rapture comes from Margaret MacDonald, who had a demonically transmitted revelation from a demon pretending to be the Holy Spirit and taught Margaret MacDonald the pre-trib rapture. Well, I'm not trying to make the pre-trib rapture tonight the main issue because I'm trying to focus on the second coming in general. But the fact of the matter is the pre-trib rapture is on the cutting edge of this debate. It is the tip of the spear for taking prophecy literally. It is the first big event in the literal handling of Scripture that's going to be in the future here in front of us. Now, people say, well, the Bible doesn't teach a pre-trib rapture. It sure does. Revelation 3:10, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. Going to come upon the whole world to try those that dwell upon the earth. We are going to be kept from the hour. Folks, if that hour is coming upon the whole globe, the entire world, the only way you can be kept from that hour is to be removed from that hour. If you're not kept from the hour and you're on planet Earth, then you're going to be kept through the hour. If God had wanted to say, keep through the hour, he would have said, keep through the hour. He said, keep from the hour. He didn't say keep from harm while in the hour. He said keep from the hour. This is just simple sixth grade level exegesis. This is just diagramming a sentence at the sixth grade level. There's nothing complicated here. This is just trusting the plain statements of Scripture. And this is where the Bible stand for truth starts, by trusting the plain statements of Scripture. How about Revelation 4 and 5? We see the representatives of the glorified church in heaven before the first seal is opened. This is one of the strongest arguments for a pre-trib rapture. I don't have time to go into that right now, but I'll just race through the argument real quick. Those 24 elders are bought by the blood of Christ, Revelation 5:9. They cannot be angels. They already have their thrones and they have their reward crowns, the Stephanos crown. That means they're already resurrected. They can't be Old Testament saints because they're resurrected before the second coming. They can only be New Testament saints. And now they are with their rewards in glory right before the first seal is opened. Well then, who are these 24? How come it's 24? How come it's not 200 million or 500 million or whatever? They're the 24 heads of the 24 courses of the royal priesthood of the New Testament. Just like David had 24 courses in the Old Testament, he patterned his courses after the heavenly pattern. He had 24 because there's 24 in heaven. Every one of us is going to belong to one of these courses someday. That's going to be a wonderful time. At any rate, there are plenty of pre-trib rapture passages in the Bible. Well, how about this argument? No great man ever taught the pre-trib rapture, and no great creeds ever taught a pre-trib rapture. Well, I brought this one up before. How is either one of these things an actual argument? If we're evangelicals, our argument is, what saith the scriptures? Who cares what men think? What if Martin Luther had been challenged and said, oh yeah, you guys, I hadn't really thought of that. Maybe I'm wrong and maybe all 10,000 of you opposers are right. Where would we be if that had been the case? If we have to stand alone with Martin Luther on the Word of God, we have to stand alone. I'm gonna tell you this right now before I forget to say it. If every dispensationalist on the planet forsook the pre-trib rapture in the next year or two, and I was left standing alone, and every big dog theologian on the planet laughed at me and wrote articles against me and did YouTube videos against me, I would not be shaken one iota, because I stand on the plain statements of Scripture. I am not ashamed to stand alone with Noah. I am not ashamed to stand alone with Martin Luther. I am not ashamed to stand alone with Jan Darby. I'm going to stand on the plain statements of Scripture, and I don't care what any man says. And I hope that you would have that spirit in you too. Because every one of you, maybe not on this issue, but every one of you are going to have times when you feel like you are standing alone in your circle of your family, your circle of your friends, your circle of your church, your circle of whatever that circle is. And you are standing alone for something that is the truth of the living God, the plain statements of Scripture. And you have to stand alone. How about this one? Well, no early church father taught a pre-trib rapture. When I hear this, I instantly know either that person is so ignorant on the subject, he should never open up his pie hole again on the subject, or they are so willing to misrepresent and to twist the actual facts of history that they should be banned from ministry. So either they should remove themselves or they should be banned. Because the fact of the matter is, the two earliest documents in the history of the early church that had prophetic material in them that was not just a generic reference to the Lord coming, but actually had material written that you could grasp of what their prophetic views were, that was the Didache and Irenaeus. Now, the Didache was written between 90 AD and 110 AD. If it was written in the 90s, like many scholars think it was, the Didache was written while John the Revelator was still alive. It claims to be the teaching of the 12 apostles. That's why they call it the Didache. It's short for the teaching of the 12. And in the very last section of this short document, there's three clear statements, all of which boil down to a pre-trib rapture. In Irenaeus, who claims that he got his doctrine from the aged men who sat at the feet of the apostles. He lived early in the second century. And he has four clear pre-trib rapture passages in his work. Now, he's got some confusion that people point to because he's got one passage where it looks like he says the church is in the tribulation. But all you have to do is read all of Irenaeus's work, his work called Against Heresies. It's in English translation. And you can see that he uses the word church differently than we do. We distinguish Israel and the church by saying Israel in the church. He grew up reading the Septuagint. The Septuagint calls Israel in the wilderness the church. So in his distinction, he has the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And he makes the exact same distinction that we make when we say the Israel in the church. He just has different terminology. He has the heavenly church or the New Testament church removed, God going back to working with Old Testament church and bringing them into the tribulation, and they're going to be offering sacrifices in the temple. This is the exact same position as modern dispensationalism. And you can go into the third and fourth century and you find men like Eusebius, who's clearly pre-trib. You find men like Ephraim the Syrian, who is clearly pre-trib. If you're interested in these patristic stuff, I have out there a book called Recent Pre-Trib Findings in the Early Church Fathers. It's available for $10. And in there, I give 9 clear pre-trib rapture passages from Eusebius, which I discovered in my own research, which nobody knew that he was pre-trib until I presented my research. I have 10 crystal clear pre-trib rapture passages, which I discovered from Ephraim the Syrian, and those were unknown to the evangelical world until I brought them out a few years back. I found them in my own research in untranslated Greek writings of the early church. Now let's go on. How about the argument that Darby invented the pre-trib rapture and he got it from Margaret MacDonald? Again, this is laughable. This is either vast ignorance or an unconscionable willingness to rest history. Either way, these people should not be opening up their mouth on the subject. They either can't be trusted or they don't know enough to be speaking into the subject. Darby, according to the facts of history, embraced the pre-trib rapture in 1827. He was convalescing, recovering from a horseback riding accident, and he used his time wisely. He was studying the scriptures, and he became convinced of the pre-trib rapture. And he didn't invent it. That concept of a pre-trib rapture was in the theological air all through the 1700s and into the early 1800s. There were numerous people, both lay people and theologians and well-known names who would either raise the possibility of a pre-trib rapture or who had taught a pre-trib rapture. Darby was not the first one. He simply come into an era where this was in the air, was in the theological discussion, and he took the subject up, he studied it, he became convinced of it, and he became the vessel that God used to popularize this teaching in conservative circles. Now, Margaret didn't get her rapture theory until 1830, and I do believe she did get it from a deceiving spirit pretending to be the Holy Spirit. But if you read her own letter, which she confesses what she received from the Spirit, that is not a pre-trib rapture. In fact, the whole movement she was involved with, the Irvingite movement, the whole movement was a pre-wrath rapture, where you're going to go through 3.5 years of tribulation, and then you're going to be raptured before a little window of wrath. They didn't understand the whole 7 years like we understand. They only had the 3.5 years like some of the early church fathers had. And so you go through the 3.5 years of tribulation, and then there's a little window of wrath, and you get raptured before that window of wrath. Folks, that's not a pre-trib rapture. That's a pre-wrath rapture. And so if it's true that they're throwing this out there, that whatever came from Margaret MacDonald has to be rejected because it's an error, well, then people should be letting go of the pre-wrath rapture, because that's what she received from that demon pretending to be the Holy Spirit. So the fact of the matter is, and I mentioned this earlier, but I'll reiterate it, the opposition to the pre-trib rapture never, not usually, never, never comes with a strong exegetical argument. It might give a proof text or two, but it's mostly going to be rhetoric and sound bites. And they're going to bully you and badger you into surrendering the truth. This is how error wins the day. Error doesn't win the day with good arguments. Error wins the day with shallow, frivolous arguments and sound bites and rhetoric and badgering and bullying. But if you stand on the plain statements of Scripture with childlike faith, you cannot be moved. Be a rock of Gibraltar, standing on the Word of God. Again, the best arguments do not win debate in this world. And the best arguments do not win debate in the church. The best rhetoric, the best story wins. So maybe we need, as Bible-believing evangelicals, maybe we need to maintain the truth that we hold, but up our game when it comes to telling a good story and rhetoric. We don't want to be mean. We don't want to be arrogant. But a good soundbite goes a long way. Maybe you can get your mind thinking about this stuff. So the battle of the ages, how are we going to withstand this assault? We're facing an enemy that's stronger than we are. We are outnumbered. Satan and his archangels and his demon horde and the remnant of the Nephilim that are still on earth, they are vastly stronger than the strongest believer. Some of them can work minor grade miracles. And they've got 6,000 years of experience of deceiving human beings, and they are experts at his job. How can we as human beings survive this and stand against it? Well, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Folks, this is not the size of your brain. This is not how big a spiritual biceps you've built yourself up to have. This is simply you trusting Jesus and trusting the Holy Spirit inside and trusting the plain statements of Scripture. This is you in your job description as a child of God. Daddy said it, and I believe it. This is right at the heart of your spiritual warfare. You learn this lesson, you're going to start winning battles you've been losing. If we're going to go out there and we're going to try and compete at the higher levels of apologetics, and we have some of the good apologetic tools at our disposal, but we're not starting on this ground of standing with childlike faith on the plain statements of Scripture, we're going to fumble the ball on that more academic level stuff. Get the foundation of childlike faith and then go after the academic stuff. Childlike faith in the plain statements of Scripture. This is a revolutionary thought for those that have not entered into it, and you enter into this. Now, this is just trusting every verse. Here, let me throw out a big word if you've never heard it before. Perspicuity. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the authority of Scripture. Do we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture? Now, it's a big word, and if you don't remember it, that's okay. But what it means is God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. That should be no surprise to us. But how often do you read a commentary, and it boils down three paragraphs, and it boils down to this? It doesn't mean what it appears to say. It doesn't mean what it says. Why do we do this? We should never have to do that. Now, we want the plain statements of Scripture interpreted by the plain statements of Scripture. In other words, we want biblical theology. Right now, the evangelical church is beset with theological theology, philosophical theology and presuppositional theology. These are all enemies to childlike faith in the plain statements of Scripture. You want biblical theology. If the theology that you have embraced cannot be articulated by an intelligent teenager, cannot be framed by an intelligent teenager, cannot be understood by an intelligent teenager, cannot be taught by an intelligent teenager, then what you're teaching and believing is probably not the simple teaching of the Bible. God called a bunch of simple, unlettered, uneducated farm boys and fishermen to the work from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And this is where he's at. Now, I'm not opposed to scholarship. I have a bit of it myself. I don't have formal scholarship, but I have a lot of scholarship. And I believe we should have more scholarship in the church than we do. I wish we had a lot more. But if our scholarship is not built on this foundation of childlike faith and the plain statements of Scripture in our mother tongue, then that scholarship is going to do more harm than good. It's going to end up being just intellectualism rather than scholarship. Scholarship is very valuable when we have error come in a sophisticated manner and we have scholars that can respond to that sophisticated version of the error. But I don't know if you figured this out yet or not. Men that are thoroughly masters in Greek and Hebrew don't come to any different doctrinal understanding than someone that just reads the English Bible. I want you to chew on that. You can know the truth if all you ever read is the English Bible, especially if you use two or three literal translations to compare them. But we need to stand on the plain statements of Scripture. Here's another interesting thought when it comes to this second coming aspect. The Bible, the God-breathed, Spirit-breathed Word of God commands us to watch and wait for the Lord. And we're also told to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3:12. By the way, that phrase stumbles people. To look for and hasten the day of God does not mean that we're trying to make that day come faster. That day is set in concrete. The day of the rapture is set in concrete because it's in a fixed relationship with the tribulation, which is in a fixed relationship with the second coming, and the day of the second coming is set in concrete. Has been set in concrete since before the world was began and the first man was created. This is how the sovereignty of God works. This is how the omnipotent, omniscient God works. He's got this whole program already laid out. Now, what hastening the coming of the day of God means is it can't come fast enough. This is like a little kid, Christmas can't get here fast enough. This is a spirit that we're entering into. For the believer, the rapture cannot come fast enough. We're tired of waiting knee-deep in the sewer. We want the Lord Jesus. We also read here that in 1 John 3:3, he that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. The second coming is extremely a profitable and practical teaching. If you really believe in Bible prophecy, it helps you, motivates you to live in a pure way. In fact, isn't that the message that we just heard in that reading before this meeting started from 2 Peter chapter 3? If this is what's going to happen, if this is how things are going down, if the whole world is going to burn up with fire, if the universe is going to be purged with fire, and if everything that this world is made of is going to burn up in fire, how should we live? Should we be living, chasing the soap bubbles of this life? You know, you chase a soap bubble and you find out in a hurry they're hard to catch and impossible to keep. But when you chase the treasures of eternity, they're easy to catch and impossible to lose. And if you have your eyes wide open, you realize that this whole world that we're in right now, this is temporary. Your home, that's not yours. That's temporary battlefield issue. Your car, that's not yours. That's temporary battlefield issue. Your car is a battlefield Jeep. Your house is a battlefield foxhole. Don't get too attached to it. everything that you own. It's military issue for this battle down here. It's temporary. Folks, it's as temporary as toilet paper. You use it and you throw it. Don't get too attached to it. We're going to a land with substance that's better and enduring. We have an eternal, infinite inheritance in an infinite utopia with infinite time, infinite energy, infinite resources, and infinite opportunity. You got one short life to be a good soldier. You got one long eternity to be a fulfilled human being. Why wear yourself silly trying to be a fulfilled human being down here in the sewer of unbelief? Just do what you got to do your battlefield job that God has assigned you. You got an obligation as part of that to have a job, take care of your family, keep your health, but you have your job to do. Be as unentangled with the world as you can be to get your job done. You got all eternity out in front of you. So we also have a treasure and an inheritance in heaven. I'm absolutely convinced if we're heirs of God, child's sons of God, and heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ Jesus, folks, you have an infinite inheritance coming. The church is going to inherit the entire universe, not just a couple galaxies, the entire universe. I fully intend when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to ask for 10 galaxy clusters. And asking God for 10 galaxy clusters is like asking Bill Gates for $2 for McDonald's coffee. It's nothing. It's pocket change. Set all your hope on the glory that's going to be revealed to you. Here's another interesting thing. We got all these motives here for us to be focused on the rapture and the reward. But here's another thing. The Bible uses prophecy, heaven and hell, and the judgment coming upon the world as the primary motives for the gospel. Now, we understand theologically that everything we're supposed to do is supposed to be for the glory of God. But, and this is true, and this is where every sober theologian ever worked on it came to that point. There's a reason they came there, because it's true. But you can't divide doing everything for the glory of God and getting saved to escape hell or getting saved to go to heaven. These are not contrary ideas. There's two sides of the same coin. If you have one, you have the other. They're not contrary. Let me give you an example. We read in Scripture, if you so much as give a cup of water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, you will in no wise lose your reward. Now, how can that be? It's because the Lord's not going to sit there and say, well, you gave that to somebody in the name of John MacArthur, and I just can't go there. You should have given it to in my name, so I can't reward that. Sorry. He does not go there. If you give something to another person in the name of another believer, just because they know him or they love his books, you're not going to lose your reward. Why? Because the head of the church is so intimately attached to the body of the church that what you do to the body, you do to him. Isn't this the whole message of Matthew 25, sheep and goat judgment? Whatever you did to Israel, you did to me. Whatever you didn't do to Israel, you didn't do to me. This also applies, this principle applies in the church age. And what this is, and once we enter into how good God is, what a blessing it is. Because I think a lot of people, they think about standing before the Lord at the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and they're so afraid they're going to lose their rewards. Like, oh, I don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I'm good enough. And what's the Lord's attitude? He is going to reward us with the same magnanimous grace that saved us in the first place. You're not going to lose a reward because you had mixed motives. You get a little ding for the mixed motives and you get rewarded for what you did because it was right. You're not going to get dinged because you use a methodology that was less than ideal. The Lord Jesus is going to reward you. He's not going to forget anything that you've done for his name. The only things that's going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ is things that were intrinsically wrong. things that he just could not reward at all. Anyway, make sure that we understand that the gospel uses these motives. It's all prophecy. The threat of hell in the gospel, that's Bible prophecy. The promise of heaven, that's Bible prophecy. The threat of judgment coming upon the world, that's Bible prophecy. And these are the three main motives that God uses over and over for the gospel in the Bible. How is it going to affect the human being? And it's a command, folks, to lay up treasure in heaven. How do you honor God? You honor God by obeying his word. So let me get through these really quick. We're getting short here towards the end. Are we on the same page as the Holy Spirit? The Spirit and the bride say, come, according to the book of Revelation. Do we long for, do we talk about, do we hope for and wait for the second coming, especially the rapture aspect for us? Again, it's part of that whole gospel. It's part of the whole redemption message. You can't artificially separate the first and the second coming. Let me tell you right now, if you are not excited and passionate about the rapture and the second coming and the coming of the kingdom, you are not in lockstep with the Holy Spirit on this issue. Just try and figure out why. Go to the Lord, why? And figure out how you can enter into this excitement. I've noticed over and over again for decades that when people get excited about Bible prophecy, it revolutionizes their Bible study and it revolutionizes their ministry. This is one of the greatest motives we can wield. The whole world's living for what they have right now. And what they're living for is going to burn up. The only way we can give them hope is to give them hope outside of this world. And that hope is a living hope that revolves around Jesus and his eternal reward. So stay on mission. Even when it feels impossible, stay on mission. Stay on your mission. Here's another interesting thought. Every great revival since the first great awakening has had the second coming as a critical part of the message. The common theme in both the first and the second great awakening was the midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Are you ready? Are you of the wise virgins? Or are you amongst the foolish virgins? Is that a message I just ran out of time down here? Okay. Anyway, this is the cutting, whoops. Nice, scrolled through them. Hold on. So, are you a wise virgin or are you a foolish virgin? Are you looking for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready? So, every great movement, I mean, you have the first great awakening, it was the bridegroom is coming. Second great awakening, the bridegroom is coming. Then you have the brethren movement and the fundamentalist movement followed that. And then we have the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s. All these movements had the second coming right at the focus. The whole fundamentalist movement from the founding around the 8 days of Charles Spurgeon up until the present day, that fundamentalist movement is focused on the second coming. It wasn't the only thing they taught on, but it was part of their core. And it should be part of our core. God never goes backwards. If there's going to be a great move of God in our day, it can't go backwards. It can't ignore the second coming. The pattern, if we draw a line, goes from every great work had a focus on the second coming. If we're going to have a revival in the last days, it's going to involve a focus on the second coming. So I think that we're going to see a Jesus movement 2.0. This is my aim. This is my prayer. And I'd love to see it. Of course, that raises the question, will there be revival or apostasy in the last days? Well, we don't have to choose. This is a false dichotomy. There's going to be the greatest apostasy in the history of the world in the last days. But we also have the opportunity to see the greatest revival in the history of the world among the remnant in the last days. They can happen at the same time. They ought to happen at the same time. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a banner against him. The enemy has come up against the church like a flood. And it's time for godly men to start raising a godly banner to say, who's going to stand with me for Jesus Christ? Well, that's all, folks. Eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire, and we'll see you another time.